Our Father in heaven, we do count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning, and we do this in obedience to the command of your word that declares that we should not forsake our assembling together. In fact, that we should do it so much the more as we see the day approaching. We realize, Father, that our Lord has made a promise to return, and we eagerly anticipate the time of his coming. Whether we are called up individually through the portals of death, whether we are gathered together in the rapture of the church, we look forward to the time that we will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, Father, as we direct our attention to the scriptures and as we take time to sing and to pray and to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded, and especially at this time that we come at this point in the year to reflect on the life and the death, the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just ask, Father, that you will invigorate us and renew our minds and challenge us within the inner man to live in light of the marvelous finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of his resurrection. So we commit ourselves to this end today, recognizing that we can accomplish nothing, but by faith in you and in your power, we trust that you will do that which is pleasing in your sight today. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. For the scripture reading, if you'll open with me to John chapter 5, I'm going to read two passages of scripture. The first in John chapter 5 and the second in John chapter 14. Both of these relate to the passage that we have before us with the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. Now in John chapter 5, you remember there was the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. And you remember that Jesus told the man to take up his bed and walk. And of course he did that. And we're told at the end of verse 9 that that day was the Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisees, who were the religious watchdogs of the people, immediately caught the man and accosted him for carrying his bed. And he told them that the one who healed him had commanded him to take up his bed and walk. And of course, they later find out that this is the Lord Jesus. But what I want you to see here, just looking at verse 16 for a minute, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" So what the Lord is saying is that what he had accomplished on the Sabbath in the healing of this man was a work of God, and therefore something they could not question. If you just turn with me to the 14th chapter, the Gospel of John, we have our Lord talking about work again. And he's talking about the work of God, but now he's not talking about the work of God being done by him. He's talking about the work of God being done by you and I. You'll notice in verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, just shortly, we'll be in the 9th chapter, and we'll be dealing with the continuing story of the healing of the man born blind. But I want you to hang on to those two thoughts. While our Lord was here, he said, "My Father is working, and I'm working." In other words, it was a partnership. And then shortly before his departure, he says, "The works that I do, those who believe in me are not only going to do those works, but they're going to do greater works because I go to my Father." We'll look at the meaning of that as we get the opportunity in John chapter 9. For now, if you'll prepare yourself, let's stand together. We're going to sing a couple of songs. Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9 in the continuing saga, if you will, of the man that was born blind. A passage that has something to do with John chapter 5, where Jesus said, "My Father is working, and I'm working with him," and John chapter 14, where he says, "The works that I do, those who believe in me are going to do greater works." That's a passage that's puzzled people through the years, and they've asked the question, well, how could anyone do greater works than what Jesus Christ has done? I'm going to give you an explanation today that hopefully will make that a little bit more clear for you. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, of course, deals with the event of the healing. And we've already looked at the first few verses, but I'm just going to read the section again, the first seven verses, as we've dealt with the issue of sin and the relationship of sorrow and suffering to the problem of sin. This was what the disciples were concerned about. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, go wash in the pool Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now this is the incident, and then of course from verse 8 and following we have a controversy that develops as a result of it. But what we want to do is we want to look first of all at the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples asked the question, it's a question that we looked at last week, and we did see that ultimately all sin and suffering comes from original sin. In other words, the entrance of sin into the world through Adam brought all form of sorrow and suffering. It brought cursing to the earth and cursing to man, and suffering, of course, is the result of that. We also recognize the principle that while there is a sense in which the sins of parents are visited on their children, that isn't something that we can apply in every case. We saw, for example, the passages in the Old Testament where God said he would visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. There's a very important phrase that occurs with that in the context, and that is, to those who hate me. We then looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we saw that when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the cursing of any past sin in their life or of any consequences of sin resulting from the parents or grandparents or so on and so forth, the power of that is broken in their life. Whatever circumstances may continue to prevail become a source of spiritual growth and spiritual blessing in that person's life. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't get sidetracked here. His focus is not dealing with theory. His focus is not dealing with possibilities. His focus is dealing with that man. He's not going to use that man simply as an opportunity to theorize. He's going to use that man as an opportunity to display the grace of God. So he doesn't get sidetracked by their question. What he does is he deals instead with the opportunity at hand. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now the conjunction of contrast that he uses, the little word but here, is the strong conjunction of contrast, and he's showing that in complete contrast to what the disciples are asking about, there's another reason, and that is that there is an opportunity. He's not saying that God blinded this man from birth so that he could use him as a sort of a guinea pig in some kind of an experiment. He's simply saying that in contrast to the direction of the disciples' thought, there's a far greater reason. And that greater reason is that the works of God might be manifested. And the word that he uses for manifested is the word phanerao, which is a word that means to bring to light, which is quite interesting in view of the fact that he's going to give the man his sight. And we should consider a few applications from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before we move on, just look at how this affects us. We have to recognize, first of all, that there's a big difference between theological debate and action. You know, Christians love theological debate. You can get into any group, any church, any Christian circle, and you can bring up possibilities and theories and various theological issues, and people will debate and debate and debate and debate and debate. They love to discuss, they love to argue, they love to prove their knowledge or their wisdom or their understanding, but the one thing we don't find in Christian circles very much is a willingness to get involved and take action. Now, I've emphasized to you many, many times that faith is an action word. Faith is a verb. It implies action. It indicates that if we believe, we're going to do something with what we believe. one of the problems with what we call dead orthodoxy in churches today is that people have creeds and doctrinal statements that they quote and affirm and hold to, and yet it does absolutely nothing in their life. And I think there's a certain rebuke here by the Lord Jesus Christ in this attitude in the disciples. We have to recognize how much greater the manifestation and the revelation of God's power is, as we're going to see it displayed here. And what a difference it would make in your life and in my life if, instead of being willing to argue over every doctrinal or theological issue, if we were simply willing to let the power of God be demonstrated in our life. The greatest argument is always the argument of resurrection power working in a person's life. We have to recognize that God works in many ways and many means, and all of those things are designed and intended to bring the glory to Him. Jesus is going to do something very strange here. He's going to spit in the dirt and He's going to make clay. And that's another area that people have struggled over and wrestled over. And as you read the commentaries, you'll come up with some views this way and some that way, and some simply pass over it because they have no view at all. But I'm going to explain to you what I believe from the context is the whole reason why He did it. Why would Jesus spit in the dirt and make clay and anoint the man's eyes and send him to the pool and do all of these things when all he had to do was just say, "Open your eyes and see"? Some people who don't really have much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ suggest that Jesus was using what was considered at that time medical practice, effective means for clearing up the eyes of someone, and so on and so forth, and that's not the case at all. The point that I'm trying to make before we look at what our Lord does is that we need to not theorize when action is called for. When it's a time to act in faith, when it's a time to display the power of God in your life and in my life, it's time to act. And we need to have the faith to do that. Again, remember our scripture reading. Jesus said in John 5, "My Father is working." And the question is, do you believe that God is working right now? If you really believe the scripture, you have to recognize that just as He was working in the days of Abraham, just as He was working in the days of Moses or the days of David, just as He was working in the days of Elijah, or in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles, God is at work now. He hasn't given up. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't taken a holiday. God is still working. And the question is, who's working with Him? Jesus Christ expressed His purpose in this life of working with His Father, of being involved in a partnership of divine production and divine power. And the question is, what is God doing now? We know that He's working. Who's working with Him? That's the question. In order to do this, we have to realize that we've got to stop looking at problems and start looking at people and opportunities. You know, people and problems go together. Wherever you have people and whenever you deal with people, you're going to deal with problems. And oftentimes what happens is that the problems get in the way of our ability to see the people. We don't look at the soul of the people. We don't look at the needs of the people. We don't look at what God would like to do in this person's life. We look at that person as a problem. Some particular quirk that they have or some particular habit that they have to us simply presents a problem. What Jesus is saying here is that when people and problems present themselves, we need to realize that this is always God's opportunity, because God deals with people, God overcomes problems, and that's the work that He does. And we need to be willing to work together with that work. The ultimate solution, of course, when we look at people, when we look at problems in their life or problems that they pose to us, or even looking in our own life at the problems that we have, what is the ultimate solution? The ultimate solution is that the power of God might be revealed. Now, when suffering strikes you, when we find ourselves in situations of affliction, here's a man that's blind. He's been blind since birth. You need to realize that you have a unique opportunity as the recipient of the suffering, as the target of the adversity or the affliction. You have an opportunity for God to display His power in you. And when you're on that side of the suffering coin, you need to recognize that that is an opportunity. And when you're on the other side of the suffering coin, which is not the sufferer, not the person who's afflicted, but the person who's looking on, as the disciples are looking on, you need to realize that that is an opportunity for you to enter into that person's suffering and for the power of God to be displayed. So it doesn't matter if you're the one suffering or if you're the one who comes into contact with the sufferer, you have an opportunity in your own unique way in that particular situation to let God work through you, to work in you, and to work in a partnership so that the works of God are manifested in your life. Every problem that man suffers, and we looked at this last week, ultimately traces its source and its origin back to sin. When Adam sinned, the curse came on the earth and suffering began. Now, if you stop and think about it, what did Jesus Christ come into the world to do? Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. We're told that in 1 John chapter 3. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil originated in the garden with the temptation to sin, and they then, of course, come out into all of the different circumstances and consequences and results down through human history. Jesus Christ came to destroy that. Now, don't get too carried away in thinking that that means if you have the sniffles, you've got a cold, you're suffering from the flu, God wants you to instantly be healed. That is a crackpot mentality, and it's also a very superficial mentality of many Christians. God's purpose is that in that problem, which traces its source and its origin all the way back to sin, God wants to manifest His power. Now, if you just stop and use a little bit of sanctified reasoning for a moment, you'll recognize that God's power could never have been manifested unless man fell. Redemption could never have been accomplished unless man fell. So you have to have a problem. You can't display the solution. You can't show the greatness of God. You can't manifest His power unless first you have an opportunity. You've got to have a problem. And that problem has to be permitted in human experience. Someone's going to have to suffer. So when it falls your lot to suffer, just realize this is part and parcel of the plan of God. But what I'm trying to get across and what I want to convey to you to understand before we even move on is this. If you have a problem, if you have an affliction, if you have any kind of suffering situation, I don't care if you caused it, I don't care if someone else caused it, I don't care if it wasn't even caused directly or indirectly by you or someone else, you're in a suffering situation. God's plan for you is that that suffering situation manifest His power and His glory. That's His only plan. And what He wants to do is work in you and work through you to display the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Whether it be by you accepting the suffering and rejoicing, whether it be by you overcoming it, by simply relying on the power of God and acting in faith, whether it be by God resolving and removing the problem, God uses many means. And whatever the means He chooses to use, even if it's spitting in the dirt and wiping and smearing the clay on your eyes, those means are designed to cause you and I to act in faith. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says. Verses 3 through 5 are extremely significant. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me." The word to send is pempo, and it means to send on a commission. He was sent for a purpose. The work originates in the Father's will and the Father's plan, and Jesus Christ comes to do it. So He says, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And the night, of course, refers immediately to His crucifixion. It refers ultimately to eternity, but intermediately it refers to times when the opportunity has passed. In other words, what the Lord is talking about here, when He's talking about night, He's saying there is time when you can't work. Now, He's not going to be able to help anyone directly while He's on the cross. The night is going to be there, and you remember how the darkness enveloped the cross for a period of 3 hours, and that was a night. It was a night when His opportunities to teach, His opportunities to heal, His opportunities to encourage, to exhort, to work in people's lives, those opportunities were over. And ultimately, there is a night coming which we call eternity future. And in that night, all human opportunities are going to be gone. And there are going to be people who reject Christ and turn away from the light, and they're going to be suffering in the lake of fire forever and ever, and for them it's going to be an eternal night. And in between, you and I stand on the stage of history. And we have people and problems come into our life. And those people have needs, and their great need is not necessarily to get rid of their problem. Their great need is to see a manifestation of the power of God. And sometimes God will use you and I as a person that comes into contact with the sufferer, possibly using that suffering to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as often happens at a funeral. When unsaved people are there and the gospel is given and a word of encouragement is given, and oftentimes God uses those situations so that that person's suffering is not going to bring back the person that's died. It's not going to change the situation, but it brings that person to a revelation or a manifestation of God's power. Sometimes you and I are the person in the situation. And this is probably one of the more immediate needs that we have. We find ourselves in a situation where we're suffering. Whatever it may be, we've got a problem and we have a need, and God wants to work through the power of what Christ accomplished on the cross and through His burial and resurrection to help us reveal His power and His glory in that problem and in that situation. And we have to be willing to work together with God. So Jesus is simply emphasizing the fact that those opportunities exist, and there comes a time when the opportunities are gone. And I've had it happen in my life. You've had it happen in your life. A situation develops. We moan. We complain. We fret. We're frustrated. We go through the whole testing situation. And then the Lord resolves it the way He intends to resolve it. And guess what? We flunk the test. Because we haven't been working with God. Now, the Father was at work. He's always going to work. He never stops working. When the work of creation ended on the seventh day, it said, and God rested from His work. He only rested from His creative work. He didn't rest from His sustaining work. He certainly didn't rest from His redemptive work. He continues to work moment by moment and day by day. He's working around you and I all the time. God is at work in every single day of our life. There is not one day, not one moment, not one instant that God isn't doing something in our life. But you know what? We can go through the opportunity He gives us to actually be a partner and to work in cooperation with Him and to manifest His grace and His power in that situation. And once we've come through the test, then it's too late. The opportunity's gone. And as far as that particular situation, the night's come and you can't work anymore. You may have an opportunity of witness to a loved one, and put it off, and we don't do it, and we hesitate, and suddenly the Lord calls that person, and they're gone, and we say, oh, if only I had done it. But you see, the night's coming, you can't work anymore. Opportunities for spiritual growth. Every time we have Bible class, there's an opportunity, and God is at work. Because He works through His Word and He works through His Spirit, and we allow things to come up, and we're distracted, and we miss that opportunity to grow, possibly something vital that's going to mean blessing down the road in our lives, and we miss the opportunity. Why? We were distracted for just a little while. But guess what? Once it's over and done, the night's come and there's no more work that can be done. Now, I've labored the point here in verses 3 through 5 a little bit, because this is the key to the whole passage. It's the key to spitting in the dirt. It's the key to the man washing his eyes. It's the key to the response of the Pharisees. It's the key to everything. God always gives us an interpretive key in the passage. And this is it. And Jesus is talking about working. And the word that He's using here for working is the word ergazomai, and I'll give you some more. But He says, I must work. The word must is the little word D-E-I, and it means of necessity. It is a necessity that I work. Why? Because God's at work and Jesus Christ is in fellowship with Him. And there's a necessity for you and I to work because God's at work and we are to be partners with Him. He then says, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. You'll remember that I told you last week that this section runs all the way up through chapter 10, verse 21, and we have two more I am statements Three of them, out of the seven or eight that we have in the Gospel of John, three of them in connection with this blind man. How important, how significant do you think this story is? What happens here in John chapter 9 guarantees that Jesus Christ is going to the cross, and we're going to study that next week. We're going to talk about Christ on the cross and the work that he accomplished, and Christ in the tomb, and Christ raising from the dead. But you see, what happens here in John chapter 9 guaranteed that he was going to get crucified, and he knew it. As a matter of fact, that's why he did it, to provoke the religious leaders so that they would seek to put him to death. Jesus Christ engineered, not only did God engineer from his eternal plan the crucifixion of Jesus Christ engineered his own death. And he knew exactly how to do it, and this is an incident that's very, very important. So, I am the light of the world. This is a declaration of his identity, certainly, of course, of his deity. He's called in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3 the Son of Righteousness. And only in his presence and fellowship can the will and the work of God be seen and therefore be accomplished. What does John tell us? John tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with one another. And what is fellowship? Fellowship is more than just mental agreement. Fellowship is more than just emotional harmony. Fellowship is work. It's joint participation. So if we're walking in the light, then of course we're going to be doing the work that the Father does. Now let me just, I've gone back to John chapter 5 and you've used that as an illustration, but let me reach forward to that passage in John 14 for a minute. What about Jesus saying, those who believe in me, the works I do, they're going to do greater works. How in the world is that possible? Well, there was an old Bible expositor by the name of Dr. Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Maybe you've heard of him. And he gave one of the greatest interpretations and explanations of that passage that I've ever seen. So I thought, since you and I are supposed to be involved in the work with our Father, we're to be manifesting and displaying the power of God in our lives, and Jesus says that we're going to do it in a greater way than he did. I don't know about you, I've never spit in the dirt and made someone see. But I've done greater things, and I hope you have as well. So let me give you his explanation. The setting is a U.S. sub in enemy waters in the Pacific Ocean during World War II. The situation is that there is a sailor on this sub with acute appendicitis, and as the attack develops, his temperature climbs to 106 degrees Fahrenheit, and this man is going to die. When your temperature gets up around 105, your brain starts to boil. And I ran a temperature over 105 for a week and a half, so if you find problems with me, that explains it all. That was when I was in South America. Now there's a situation, a problem. And that problem provides an opportunity. And the opportunity is that there is a fellow on the ship, a pharmacist mate, whose name is Weller Lipes. And Weller Lipes has observed appendicitis operations before. Just watch them. Never done it. Simply seen it done. So he suggests to the man who's suffering the appendicitis attack, I think I can do it. Are you willing to have me give it a try? And the guy says, I don't have any choice. I'm dying. Now, here's what they do. Picture the scene. The assistants are in reverse pajama tops. They've got gauze over their faces. The cook boils the water to sterilize instruments. A tea strainer is used for an antiseptic cone. A broken-handled scalpel is used for the operation. And alcohol for antiseptic is drained from the torpedoes so that they can operate on this guy. You can imagine what a strange operation this must have been. They use bent spoons as he cuts through the muscle wall. Bent spoons are used to hold back the muscle wall. The operation takes 2.5 hours. It takes him 20 minutes to find the appendix once he gets in there. But 2.5 hours later, and this is during a time there are planes that are diving and bombing and the thing is turbulent and so on and so forth, 2.5 hours later, the last stitch is in place. Now, 13 days later, this particular sailor is back at work. Now, what is the point of this whole story? Would you not call this a greater work than skilled technicians in a fully equipped hospital performing a surgery that is considered almost an outpatient surgery today? You go in with appendicitis, they can yank it out in 30 minutes, stitch you back up, have you back on your feet before long, and it's not even considered a major operation. The point that Dr. Barnhouse was making is that greater is not always in the ways that we think. We think greater means more stupendous, more spectacular, more amazing, but sometimes greater means under greater adversity and with greater difficulty. You and I are not Jesus Christ. You and I are the body of Christ. You and I are not God in the flesh. We are simply poor and frail human beings indwelt by the Spirit of God. And yet we are called to do what Jesus Christ did. You remember the book of Acts. Luke starts the book of Acts by reminding us that what he's doing is continuing the story of what Jesus began to do and to teach. And in the book of Acts, what we have is the continuation of what our Lord kept on doing and teaching. That's the work that the disciples carried on. That's the work of the church. That's the work that you and I are supposed to be a part of. When God brings someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through you, it's a greater work because he has less instrument to work with, if you will, than he had in Jesus Christ in the flesh. I mean, our Lord walked on water. Our Lord raised the dead. Our Lord fed 5,000. You've never done that. And yet somehow God is able to work through you to convict and convince a person of their lost condition, open their eyes to their need for Jesus Christ, bring them into salvation, never mind spitting in the dirt and giving physical sight to a man that's born blind. What about being able to give spiritual sight to someone who is not only born spiritually blind, but continues to be blinded by the effective work of Satan? Do you realize that when God uses a believer to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that work is actively opposed by the devil, who we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, blinds the mind of the unsaved, lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. And you and I can be used as the instrument to accomplish that work. Now, why does Jesus spit in the dirt? When he said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay. Now, it is a fact that at this particular time, and there's certainly plenty of historical record to verify the fact, they believed that saliva had a curative power. As a matter of fact, it's recorded in ancient medical writings and so on and so forth that it was particularly looked at as being beneficial to the eyes. But Jesus is not practicing ancient medicine. Jesus is not following superstition. Jesus did not do it, as one commentator said, to gain the trust of his patient. Jesus is doing it to provoke the Pharisees. Why? Because making clay on the Sabbath is work. And Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The key of the whole thing is work, work, work. And when you get up there into verse 13, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made clay and anointed his eyes. Jesus Christ violated the Sabbath three ways purposely so that he could provoke the Pharisees. What did he do? Well, first of all, let's look at the word work. There are three words that are used for work, three common words. One is ergon, E-R-G-O-N. Ergon is the noun, ergodzomai is the verb, and it's very interesting in electronics. I don't know if any of you are involved in electronics. I'm certainly not, but erg is a unit of work. It comes from ergon. So this simply talks about the power involved in the work. Then we have the word, and this is related, energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. We get the word energy from this. The English word energy comes from energeo, and you'll notice that these are cognates, that is, they're related because we have erg in both words, E-R-G. So energeo simply refers to an operation, an effect, an output of energy, and so on and so forth. And then we have the word poieo. And we get the word poem from this because poieo refers to the finished work, or what we might call the workmanship. In other words, the finished product. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for example, we're told we are his workmanship. We're His poem, the finished product, the workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, why did He perform His creative power in you and I and bring us into a saving relationship with Him and make us a new creature in Jesus Christ? The answer, so He could use us. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now before that, He tells us that by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God, not of works. So we need to understand, when we're talking about work here, work cannot produce salvation, but salvation will produce work. Work cannot bring about the filling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit will produce work. Work is inconsistent with faith, but faith always leads to work. In other words, we need to keep everything in its proper place. So here Jesus spits on the ground and He makes clay. Now the thing I want you to see is that the word to make here is poieo. Jesus is going to make a finished product, but the word translated to make is one of the words for performing a work. He spits in the dirt, He reaches down, and He mixes the spit with the clay, and that was forbidden. That was prohibited according to the rules and the regulations of the Pharisees. Once a person spits in the dirt and then reaches down and kneads the dirt, then obviously this constitutes a work. So let's see what Jesus has done. Let's find out what is the problem to the Pharisees. Because see, the disciples look at the man born blind and they see a problem. The Pharisees look at a man that can see and they see a problem. And the only one who understands what's going on is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you look at someone, or maybe yourself, and you see a problem, and then God works, because He's always at work. He changes the situation. That situation no longer exists. Now you got another problem. You know, sometimes solutions create new problems. Here the Lord gives sight to this man. It creates a problem for the Pharisees. What's going on? What did Jesus do? Three works. Number one, He made clay. Now that's verboten. In fact, the rules and regulations of the Pharisees were so strict that if a man even went out on the Sabbath wearing sandals that had nails in the soles, it was considered work. Too heavy. That's work. Now the second thing He did, not only did He make clay, but then He had the gall to go and anoint this man's eyes, and that's work. In fact, not only is it work, but on the Sabbath, this was a fast day, and so when you spit on a fast day, your spit supposedly had even special power, and it was written, and I'm going to read you a direct quote, "Fasting spit is not lawful to be put on the eyes on the Sabbath." Can't do that. There are rules and regulations against this. And finally, the Lord then instructs the man with a course of action that is going to lead to him being healed. I'll read you again from the writings of the rabbis. "If a man's hand or foot is dislocated on the Sabbath, he may not so much as pour cold water over it, or he's performed a work." In other words, you dislocate your hand or your foot, you can't pour cool water on it to bring down the swelling. That's considered a work. So on three counts, Jesus is guilty. And not only is He guilty on three counts, and by the way, this was important because remember, according to the laws of Moses, everything had to be attested by two or three witnesses, and they considered witnesses not necessarily people who could speak, but events themselves could be the witness and the testimony. So here you've got three counts against the Lord Jesus Christ violating the Sabbath. And not only that, He did it before. He did it in John chapter 5. I want you to notice the conclusion. When they begin to question the man, the controversy develops from verse 8 and on. The neighbors begin to look at this man, and some say, "Isn't this the guy that was blind?" And others say, "It looks like him." Some say, "It's him." And he says, "I am him." Everybody's got a different opinion. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I find this very interesting because the pool of Siloam, get this picture, Siloam means sent. Now the reason they called it sent is because the water that flowed into the pool of Siloam came artificially through a cavern that had been carved through the rock from a pool that was outside the wall, so that if they were under siege, they would still have a water supply in Jerusalem. And one of the names for the pool was the Well of the Virgin. So from the Virgin comes the one who is sent, Jesus Christ. I must work the works of him who sent me. And here the man is sent to the pool, sent. He is washed. A picture of what's going to happen later spiritually. He's going to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes seeing. Isn't it amazing, all the little intricacies in the Bible? So they asked the man again in verse 15, how did you receive your sight? And he said, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I want you to notice their conclusion in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Now, this is what I'm going to conclude with. Do you have a religion, or do you have a relationship? What is your approach to life? These Pharisees have a religion. And this religion is so strict that people live in fear of it. It tells us, as the parents going on in the story, the parents are brought before the Pharisees, and it says they feared the Pharisees. Where there's a religion, there's always fear. There's always a tyranny of the soul. There's always a domineering attitude. There's always a desire to control, because that's what religion is all about, because religion is void of grace. And here's Jesus gaily going his way, violating the Sabbath, provoking the Pharisees, because he's not only giving sight to a man born blind, but he's trying to open the eyes of the people then, as he wants to open your eyes and my eyes today, to the fact that one of the greatest threats that you and I are going to face, and it's a perennial problem that's going to come up again and again and again in your life, is that religion is going to want to intrude into your relationship with Jesus Christ. The enemy is going to try to infiltrate his system, which is religion, into your relationship with Jesus Christ, so that you live in fear of breaking a rule, or of not measuring up, or of violating some standard, instead of simply living a carefree existence in your relationship with Jesus Christ. What do we have? A religion or a relationship? Ephesians 2:8 says that we're God's workmanship. 2:8-10. Now, we know that we didn't produce salvation, but salvation produced us. We don't produce spirituality, but spirituality produces the Christian life. We don't even produce faith, but faith causes us to act in trust and dependence on God. Those things are the works of God. Those things are things that came to us by virtue of God's grace without any effort on our part. The question is, are we allowing God to continue working in us by grace and truth, or are we then turning around, as so often happens in the Christian life, and even with a celebration of the Lord's table, and trying to turn it into some religious system that binds people's minds and souls, tyrannizes over their life, and keeps them in fear? That's what you and I have to guard against. And the reason we have to guard against it, and the reason that this passage sounds such a clear warning to this, is very, very simple. Jesus Christ breaks the rules. And as soon as you and I start allowing our lives to be controlled by the rules, guess what's going to happen? If God is continuing to work and Jesus Christ is working with him, and you and I are believers, but we've stepped aside from that fellowship and we've gotten involved in a bunch of rules and regulations, and folks, what I'm talking about, I know, because there's not a single week that goes by that people don't want me to impose some kind of rule on you. And maybe you've wanted me to impose a rule. I've been told by people in the church I ought to meet people at the door, and if they're not dressed properly, I should throw them out. That's Phariseeism. And you know what? I just go my way and I just keep violating it. Why? Because it's a tyranny of the soul. We don't want a religion, we want a relationship. And the important thing is not the exterior, it's the interior. And God is going to continue doing His work, and if I'm going to work with Him, I have to work according to the principles, the standard laid down in the life of the person of Jesus Christ, which is what? We're told at the beginning of this book. Full of grace and truth. You don't compromise the truth for the sake of grace. You don't set aside the grace for the sake of the truth. You have to maintain the balance or you lose it all. People come up and they want me to establish this and that and something else. Now, I'm always open to ideas. Don't think that I'm not willing to listen to ideas or anything, because I am. I try to give it a hearing and I try to think on it and reflect on it. But the one thing I don't want to do is I don't want to impose rules. Because if we establish a local church based on rules and regulations, guess what's going to happen? Jesus Christ, who works with the Father, is going to go to work to provoke us. To open our eyes. Remember, Paul even said his work was to do what? To provoke the Jews, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why? So that they'd open their eyes and realize that God was working and they were missing it. I don't want the Lord to be working in my life and to miss it. There's a night coming when that work's going to be over. My life's going to be over. Your life's going to be over. Our opportunities are going to be gone. Opportunities for growth. Opportunities for blessing. Opportunities to be used by God. Opportunities to do something that's going to last forever. We had our youth group together last night, and the kids sat and worked on some of the materials that Nan and Edna and Katie are going to be using in India, and I'm sure they didn't even realize that God was at work and they were working with Him. Just sitting there cutting things out. Many of you have done the same. You've taken those materials and you've helped to put them together for 1,000 children in India to have the gospel presented to them. And we don't even stop and think God is working and we have the opportunity to work. And yet how easy it is to say, no, I don't have time. Now we have before us the Lord's table. And that little bit of spit that our Lord hocked out on the ground, that little bit of clay, you know, it wasn't much. Probably enough to just put a little on your finger and dab a little on a person's eyes. That was not the instrument of the healing. That was the evidence of the work. That was the provocation to the Pharisees. Hey, you have these rules, these regulations, and I'm going to do something so minor. I'm going to do something so little, something so insignificant that it doesn't even matter. But through that little insignificant act, this man is going to come seeing again, and it's going to present you with a problem, because instead of seeing the glory of a man whose eyes are open, you're going to see the problem of a man that spit in the dirt and made clay. See how petty we become? As we take the Lord's table, we need to be aware of that kind of pettiness. Different people express themselves in different ways. Different people sing in different ways. Different people pray in different ways. People are going to be individuals. And it's wonderful, because that's the way God made them. And we need to stop trying to impose some kind of a religious system, a religious tyranny, so that everyone will dress like us, pray like us, act like us, read the scripture like us, teach the Bible like us, or do anything else, because that's not what it's all about. What it's all about, as illustrated in these emblems, very small, very insignificant. I mean, look at this little wafer. Very insignificant. But you know what the Lord's saying today? He's saying, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take a little insignificant emblem. And in that insignificant emblem, to see the means, to see the channel through which the work was accomplished that gave you eternal life. And by that little instrument and by those emblems that you have, that little piece of bread and that little cup of juice, the fruit of the vine, I'm not only going to remind you of what's happened in the past and cause you to reflect on the marvelous promise of the future, but I want to remind you of something else. I'm still at work. And now you're the instrument. Now you're the insignificant little piece that I take up in my hand. But what I can accomplish through you, if you'll allow me, freedom in your life is something that is going to bring glory to God and something that's going to have eternal ramifications in your life and the lives of other people around you. And all you have to do is simply let me have my way. That's what the Lord's table signifies to you and I today. I'm going to call Phil and Morris to come forward, and we'll pass the emblems to you, and we'll hold those emblems together, reflect on it, think about how it relates to this class, think about it, what it means in your life and in my life, that insignificant as we are, with all of our frailties and faults and problems, the Lord wants to take us up and use us as an instrument of blessing in someone else's life.